Thank you. Let's turn again then to the scriptures and Revelation and chapter 1. I don't know whether you like to put titles on things or not, but I've called this one, The Truth Is Out There. The Truth Is Out There. Now, you may recognize that slogan, that catchphrase, strapline, whatever you want to call it, from the TV series Files. Mulder and Scully seem to run around the globe chasing the paranormal, looking for aliens left, right and centre, even under the bed sometimes. And that sort of longing, that yearning, the truth, what is the truth? Where is the truth? The truth's out there somewhere, but we just can't grasp the truth somehow. And when you look at society around us, it seems to me as if society as a whole is just grasping for truth. We're surrounded with fake news in our media, and that's a big issue these days. Fake news these days. So what is the real news? What is the truth behind many of the stories we read in the media? So it seems to be a great appetite to the truth these days, but where do you look for the truth? Where do you find the truth? What is the truth? The truth is out there somewhere. And we need look no further than the Bible, to God's Word, because that is truth. Jesus himself said, and so there's no need for us to chase around and chase after the truth. And when it comes to the book of Revelation, it seems that many Christian commentator, author, has chased after what the truth of Revelation is. Many books have been written from the good, the bad and the downright ugly when it comes to the book of Revelation. Some of them you would give house room to. You certainly wouldn't spend your hard-earned cash on them. And some are quite brilliant. Some you need a doctor to understand what the person's trying to tell you. And some are very easy to read. If you want my advice, William Hendrickson's book, More Than Conquerors, is an easy read. It's only a year thick. I was convinced there's one in the church library, but I can't see it just there. Only Christians got one if you want to borrow one. Lenski is also apparently a good read, although his book is slightly thicker than Hendrickson's. But you have to be careful with the book of Revelation, really, because as I say, there is the good and the bad and the ugly out there. What does Revelation say to us? What's it trying to reveal to us? What is the truth behind these quite frankly baffling visions at times? Well, the truth in general, in the world around us, is not out there somewhere, but it's quite often behind a spiritual curtain which fail to look beyond. Spiritual curtain that Jesus draws back for the fledgling persecuted church of the first century and the established but still persecuted church of the 21st century. So sitting here now in Ulverston, right at this moment in time, the book of Revelation just draws back that spiritual curtain that we can look beyond the everyday and we can see the spiritual reality behind the many of the things that day in and day out in our lives. We can look back on history, we can look to what's happened in the past. There's a reason for all these things. And what the book of Revelation does, I say, is it draws back that curtain. And God reveals to us something of that spiritual reality behind the everyday. And perhaps not the everyday. And so we recognise the purpose of this Revelation is to strengthen and to encourage the church in the struggles that it faces. There is a reason why things happen. We have a sovereign God, yes. But our sovereign God, as I say, has just given us a glimpse, revealed to us that spiritual reality behind those things which we know and work through sometimes. In the New Testament times, the struggle was unique to that time. And John, of course, in the vision that he was given, to the church in the New Testament times. But in essence, the struggles of believers today is exactly the same. Christians today are facing persecution as they did in the first century. Even death for Christ's sake. And the reality behind suffering, the spiritual reality behind that persecution is still the same as it was in John's day as it is now. And it's now the same as it was in John's day. And this again gives us an insight into what's behind that persecution of the church as well. I mentioned William Hendrickson and his book More Than Conquerors. It's interesting, if you get a copy of that book and you turn to his very first chapter, he says this about the book of Revelation. He says, in form of symbolism, purpose and meaning, the book of Revelation is beautiful beyond description. I couldn't agree more. When in all literature do we find anything that excels the majestic description of the Son of Man walking in the midst of seven golden lampstands, or the vivid portrayals of Christ, faithful and true, going forth unto victory, seated upon a white horse, arrayed with a garment sprinkled with blood, followed by the armies of heaven. Where again do we find a sharper contrast than that between the doom of Babylon and on the one hand and the joy of Jerusalem, the golden, on the other? And Phil Arthur, last Sunday evening, was brilliant on the New Jerusalem. If you want to hear that sermon, I can get the MP3 for you. It's well worth a listen. And where are the throne set in heaven and the blessedness of heavenly life depicted in a manner more serenely simple, yet beautiful in its very simplicity? What a wealth of comfort. What an insight into the future. Above all, what an unveiling of the love of God are contained in the words of the prophecy of this book. So before we jump straight in and see what we can get out of the book of Revelation, I feel, having said all I've said so far from Hendrickson, I feel we need to lay down a couple of important ground rules before we engage in this powerful book. Firstly, the book is not set out in a way that naturally aligns with a Western person's thinking. Modern people tend to think in a straight line. You start at A and you end up at B. In other words, we think chronologically. Well, you start at time A and you finish at time B. What happens in between goes chronologically. The Revelation is neither set out as you would expect in a straight line from point A to point B, nor is it chronological in the way it deals with events. So we won't be either as we look through this book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is split into parallel sections. So you find that the whole history of the earth from the very beginning, from Christ coming as a baby through to his second coming in glory and beyond, goes in parallel sort of sections. So over and over again, we're covering that same ground. What else you find about the book of Revelation is that as you cover that same ground over and over again in, seven sections? Or eight, if you're Lenski. But it gets more detailed. So we set off in quite generic terms with the seven churches and the lampstands and stuff. And when we get to the right to the end, it gets more detailed. And that's just the way that it seems to be written. So don't think we start at chapter 1 and then run chronologically to chapter 21. It's not going to work like that. We're going to go down the same period of history time and time again. Secondly, the book of Revelation, as you might have guessed so far, and as you may well know, is full of great symbolism. Great symbols in there. It's picture language. And we must understand to interpret it properly when we come up against it. For example, is there an actual lion in heaven? Is there an actual lamb, as if it had been slain, seated at the right hand of the Heavenly Father? Well, the obvious answer is no. That's picture language, describing in great pictures and visions our glorious Saviour. So why do people think then that 1,000 years is actually 1,000 years? It's interesting, isn't it, how you can get yourself tied in real knots in the picture language of Revelation. So we need to take care that we don't miss the meaning in the detail of the picture laid out before us. So that's my introduction. But what about the Apostle John's introduction? Verses 1 through 3. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must take place, what must soon take place, etc. The first thing you notice here, of course, is that the start is very different to some of the other New Testament writings. It begins with an opening that is not the usual introductory greetings and blessing by the author. This time, John lays out, rather, the provenance of this book, of this vision. He tells us very clearly that this is the Word of God. This is God speaking through Jesus, through an angel, to John. God the Father, God the Son, an angel. John, us. Amazing, isn't it? We know, don't we, that the Word of God is the Word of God. Our Bibles are the Word of God. But here in the very last book of the Bible, right up front, we are told in no uncertain terms, this is our God, the Almighty, speaking directly in that line to John and then to us. These are the words of God himself. That in itself is interesting and significant. That while we recognize and understand that all Scripture is inspired by God, we now have here in this very final book of the Bible, in this very chapter even, that confirmation, that absolute, this is the Word of God. And did you notice that this is addressed to his servants? This is a book, you see, for all times and for all people. A mistake that people often make, several really, in this respect, I think it's only about the first century Christians and their fight against Rome and Nero and persecution. Others think it's about the future, the end times, the final judgment and what goes beyond, the millennium and all that stuff. Others, though, think it covers that whole period of time. And it's interesting here how this is addressed to his servants. This is a book for all times and all people. This is as much a book for you as it was for John, and as it was for the people who read it in the first century, the second century, the third century, etc. And this is vital for us to understand, that this is not a book of the future. It never was about prophesying about events 1,000, 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years into the future. It was and is about Christ and his people and his victory over those who would see the church destroyed. So to start off on the right foot, we need to get our minds into that way of, and our hearts revved up and fired up, because this is the Word of God, and this is the Word of God that reveals to us victory that Christ had and has. And you know something? In the world in which we live, don't we so much need to know that Christ's victory is our victory as well? That the powers of evil will not be victorious. That the church truly is more than conquerors through Christ who loved us and gave himself for us. It's amazing, isn't it, how God has ordered things. Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning God. And there we have explained to us and revealed to us how life began and sin entered the world. Now in his goodness, he explains in this last book of the Bible how his people have and will triumph in and through the shed blood of his own dear Son, the Lord Jesus. So that's John's introduction. Next, I wanted to consider the greetings from the triune God. This is 4-7, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. God says this, he says, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. First of all, we see here seven churches mentioned. We come again to those in verse 11. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These well-known seven churches. And again, we need to be careful with the meaning here. Who is the Lord addressing when he addresses these seven churches? When he says, seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace. What's the picture here? What's the meaning here? Is it only those seven churches that seem to are going to enjoy the grace and peace of our God? We need to be careful with the meaning here. These seven churches are symbolic. They represent the whole of the church. This letter may well have been sent out as a letter around these seven churches. But as we read it here, I see this very, very definitely as representative of the church. And if you're into numerology, then we have to deal with the number seven as well. Not just one church or 10 churches, but seven churches. Why seven churches? Again, if we take this as being representative of the church, then of course seven is that number of completeness. So we can see that this is a greeting to these seven churches as a greeting to the whole and the complete church. That includes you and me here this evening. This is a greeting to you, my friends. Grace and peace to you in the church. And that's a great thing, isn't it? We can read these words and we can so easily apply them to ourselves. Grace and peace, says our God, to people like you and people like me. Isn't that fantastic? Doesn't that encourage you? Doesn't it get you your brain buzzing? Doesn't it warm your heart that the very God of heaven and earth, the one who put the things under our very feet, he says to you, grace and peace. Grace and peace. Grace and peace. Grace and peace. And grace and peace means that God has sorted out our greatest problem, sin, our failure, our separation from a holy and a righteous God whose demands, while not unreasonable, are beyond our very reach in and of ourselves. By grace, what a wonderful word grace is, that undeserved favour of God. By that undeserved favour of God, you and me, if you're a real believer tonight, you and me, we are saved from sin. We are forgiven. We are found to be righteous. Rather than an enemy of the Almighty, we are now his friend. We are loved even. It doesn't mean that all our problems are solved. Just the most important one. And being right with God does not automatically remove poverty. Nor is illness necessarily removed for us. Death still causes heartache and tears, and God's people definitely do not escape the persecution of evil people. Quite the opposite, in fact. You know, Jesus once said that blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil things against you, falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Again, Jesus emphasizes the reality of persecution, but the great reward, the reward of heaven, a sure eternity, something far better than what we experience in the here and now. And this, my friend, is yours. It's yours to look forward to. It's yours to enjoy. It's yours to enliven your mind and to warm your heart. It's yours to get you through Monday mornings. And this is what is so distressing about the health and wealth teaching of some in the church who consider that those who are ill or poor to be lacking somehow in faith. What rubbish is that? Are those who are severely persecuted faithless or lacking in some way? No, of course they aren't. Grace and peace in the context of persecution simply means that despite your circumstances, you were able to look beyond the world around you and to look to an eternity where things will no longer be as bad as they are right now. To recognize and live in the reality that these things that affect us here and now are only temporary. I don't know if you, well, some of us may be old enough to remember a Christian singer called Larry Norman. He's big in the 70s and 80s. I always wanted to be like him because he had hair down to his waist and mine would never grow that long. But he wrote a Christian tune that only visiting this planet. And in a sense, you know, that's quite true, isn't it? We are only visitors here. This is not our final resting place. And those things that affect us now are only temporary. They will come to an end. They will not last for eternity. Eternity is far better for us. Again, if you're a real believer. I look at these opening words of our Heavenly Father and I see real grace and peace. Not only in the words grace and peace. But grace and peace, it just oozes, doesn't it, from every phrase we read here in this opening passage. And maybe that's why it's right up front in this book of the Revelation. Grace and peace. Grace and peace. Note that grace and peace operate in the context and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. the knowledge and the realization that he is the ruler over the kings of the earth. And this is, again, a vital truth to grasp. It means that no matter what the earthly rulers of today or yesterday or tomorrow think and do and say and act, they are not in control. They really aren't. They're not in control. They're not at the top of the triangle. They may well have climbed that greasy pole, but in reality, the reality that God reveals to us in the scriptures, they are nothing. And this means that the rulers of this world are not in control. God is. And this is one of the greatest truths that God has been gracious enough to reveal to us, that he is the sovereign Lord God. He is in control. And the great thing, of course, is that for the church, for believers like you and for me, he works out things for our benefit. How good is that? How good is that? It's interesting, isn't it, how people often think they have authority when really they don't. The Jewish authorities thought they'd done away with the troublesome Jesus. Yet as Peter informed them in Jerusalem, this is all in God's purpose, and they, while still culpable, were not the ones in control. Saul of Tarsus thought he had the better of the early church. He was the one who was going to destroy the early church. And he ends up by writing most of the New Testament. Successive Roman empires thought they could wipe out the church, as have many atheistic dictators, Islamic State, worldly powers. I remember living through the, 70s, when it was all about the Russians and that sort of stuff and how they were going to wipe out the church. Didn't happen. Why? Because God is sovereign over all these things. And the greatest thing is about all which is seen so far is that not only is God in control, not only does he offer grace and peace, but he does so because he loves us. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. What a great statement that is. Can it get any better than that? To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. You think, wow, how good is that? And has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be the glory and power forever. Amen. It's just better and better and better. God has revealed to his church something of the preciousness in which he views his people. Did you realize that God looks upon you like this? He doesn't offer grace and peace and then stands back and does nothing. He utters grace and peace and does everything about it. Freeing us from the power of sin by the very blood of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Making us to be a kingdom and priests to serve him and his Father. You know, Jesus died so we can go free. There's no greater truth, there's no greater message, there's no greater statement, there's no greater experience than that. And so his people, you and me tonight, here, sat in this room in Ulverston, have been washed in the blood of Jesus. We've been taken from the kingdom of Satan and we've been put in residence under the power of the Lord Jesus Christ into his kingdom. Placed tenderly into the kingdom of our dear Saviour. Now, I just mentioned briefly here that there is some debate over the term made as a kingdom of, and priests. Some translate this as made as kings. Well, I don't think it really matters. I mentioned that just in case you read a commentary that picks up the kingdom versus king thing. I don't think it really matters. All we need to understand is that we can take such great comfort and such great strength in that we have a God who loves us and cares for us and that has placed us tenderly into the kingdom of his glorious Son so that we would enjoy that in the here and now and have something great to look forward to. To God, you see, we have been purchased with the blood of Christ and loved as dear children and will one day stand in glory praising him into eternity. The church, you see, there is love and there is a true family here. But to those who persecute the church, there is judgment coming. And my last point is simply this. The end. Look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. Who? The Almighty. Jesus is returning. There's absolutely no doubt about that whatsoever. Irrespective of what others think or believe or write or spout in sermons left, right and centre, Jesus Christ is returning. He's coming again. Jesus himself spoke about this. And throughout the Bible, there are enough explicit and implicit references to this. But it's very hard to argue against. And when he returns, my friends, he returns in judgment. Not as a babe as last time, but as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And everyone will see him for who he really is. The church will rejoice, but others will mourn. You know, the book of Revelation, again, in picture language, talks about those who will call from the mountains to fall on them. When Jesus is finally revealed in those last days. What a state to be. That when the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to for his church, there will be some who will call upon the very mountains to fall upon them, so to speak. They would rather be destroyed than to face this Jesus. I pray, my friends, that that is not you tonight. But rather the return of Jesus will be a joyous and a cause for great celebration when he comes to take you into eternity. As a close, we are reminded in our passage this evening of a God that rules, a God who loves, and a God who judges. All for his own glory. This is the key thing I want to get across tonight, my friends, and also for the good of his people. The good of his people. For you and for me. It's important to remember this. As we seek to work our way through this revelation of great and wondrous, but sometimes, frankly, quite baffling things that pull back the curtain and reveal to us something of a spiritual reality behind our lives. That we understand and keep this in our hearts and our minds. That this book isn't written to bafflers. This isn't written to keep doctorates and PhD students in work. This isn't for the theologians. This is for your encouragement, for his glory. It's often easy to feel helpless in a world which is so against the church. Yet we serve a God who is in control and who does care and will see those who love him safely into an eternity with him. My friends, you have nothing to fear from 2019. Nothing whatsoever. I'm not promising you things will go well. But our God promises us that he loves us and cares for us, and he will see us safely into eternity. Amen.